The title of today's sermon is Not by Might or Power. And I'd like to begin in Revelation chapter 3. Let me begin with a question. Brethren, are you a Philadelphian or are you a Laodicean? The old timers in the Church of God are dying off. The second and third generation Christians face a difficult hurdle. It's not easy for them to know how to be fully on track as Christians. When the Sabbath and biblical doctrines are mentioned, the young Christians say, "I've always known those things." Why? Because they were raised in the church. They've heard them from infancy. How can a person, young or old, go about fully proving godly precepts and principles for themselves when the topics are already so intrinsic to them, a part of them? It's difficult for second and third generation Christians to take ownership of true Christian concepts because they never had to repent of things like breaking the commandment of Sabbath keeping. They never had to stop sinning by going to church on Sunday. They weren't breaking the Sabbath. They were taught otherwise. They never broke the commandment that has to do with God's food laws, etc. They did not have to leave the security of family and home to follow the truth. They never loved Christmas. They never loved Easter. So they did not have to repent of those pagan practices. They grew up not having to deal with that. We have a strange phenomenon in God's church today. We all realize that we're very near to the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, no one wants to be a Laodicean, the last group mentioned by Jesus Christ in Revelation 3. After the church of Philadelphia, we come to the church of the Laodiceans, the last city on the old mail route that began with the city of Ephesus. Laodicea is a church that has degraded to a horrible spiritual condition. How do we know that? Jesus Christ tells us so. The Laodiceans have let down spiritually and become something God is displeased with. We find that the church of the Laodiceans is reduced to a pitiful church, corrupted and lacking in every way. We find that they are lukewarm, blind, miserable, and naked, even though they think that they are rich and increased with goods. Because of that biblical description, no one wants to be a Laodicean. Everyone wants to believe that they are a Philadelphian. But brethren, God says that there are Laodiceans. Why is the church of Laodicea so much worse than the church of the Philadelphians? After all, they each represent the true church of God. You would think that with the good example set by the Philadelphian church, the Laodiceans would rise to great heights, spiritually speaking. They have a good example set before them. But in fact, Jesus tells us that he is not in that Laodicean church. He's literally outside of that church. He's knocking on the door of that church, calling on Laodicea to be zealous and to repent. We read in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Jesus calls for their repentance because they are a sinful lot. Sometimes they don't know it, but they are a sinful lot who have lost their zeal for true Christianity. Jesus appeals to every Laodicean individually. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Here's the big question we're looking into in today's sermon. How is it possible for church brethren to have such a role model as Jesus Christ himself in the true church of the Philadelphians and then succumb to the pitfalls of the church of the Laodiceans? But it's happening right before our eyes. We are in Laodicean days. In my last sermon, we saw that though Solomon's teacher was King David, he succumbed to worldly wisdom and he turned from God. With Solomon, all that mattered was the fact that he was at the center of it all, the exaltation of human nature. Solomon, in having given himself over to all the excesses of sin, he gave in willingly. He tried everything to please himself, to please his senses. Solomon ceased resisting sin. He surrendered to a life of evil. How can he do that after witnessing the life and writings of his father, King David? Solomon's heart was turned away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Today we're talking about how does that take place? A real good representation of God's way, followed by those who don't care, who will not put their heart into it. Solomon was not looking to God as King David, his father, did. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he said, "I did it. I built it. I made me great works. I builded me houses and planted me vineyards." That's Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. He said, "I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees of all kind of fruits." He said, "I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood." Solomon was not looking to God. You notice God's not in here. Solomon is giving himself the credit for doing these things. "I got me servants," verse 8. "I gathered me silver and gold," verse 10. "Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept it not back from them," verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had worked." Brethren, God is sternly warning the church of today that we are prone to make the same mistake made by Solomon, made by many before us, of letting down and not achieving, not acquiring, not attaining to the heights that our forefathers, people like King David, achieved. Let's go over to 2 Kings 18. King Hezekiah of Judah was an exceptionally good king. Like Solomon, Hezekiah's son Manasseh did not follow in his footsteps. Now, brethren, don't be confused. This is not the Manasseh of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. This is Manasseh, Zedekiah's son. This Manasseh is a latter king of Judah. And this Manasseh did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh didn't follow in the footsteps of his father, just as Solomon didn't follow in the footsteps of David. Manasseh seduced Judah by using astrology, spiritism, witchcraft, human sacrifice of all things, pagan altars, and idol groves. Manasseh destroyed all of Hezekiah's good works. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, is another example of this all too common inclination in those with whom God is working. 2 Kings 18 and verse 5. We're speaking of Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He set a very good example. Hezekiah was a great role model. Verse 6, "For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 7, 2 Kings 18 and verse 7. "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered with everything that he went forth to do. Nevertheless, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of God." Very similar to Solomon. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. We find that exact same pattern in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. I know you've heard it 1,000 times, maybe more, brethren, but let's look at it and consider what was going on. What was in the mind of the foolish virgins? The foolish virgins had a Laodicean type attitude. The time setting of this parable is the soon coming return of Jesus Christ. The foolish virgins did not follow in the steps of the wise virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 8. "And the foolish virgins said unto the wise virgins, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Brethren, ask yourself these questions. Didn't they all know the same things? Didn't they all have the same opportunities? Weren't they all taught the same? Why were some prepared to meet Jesus Christ while the others were foolish? What were they thinking? Did they know down deep that they were not giving 100%? In our day, many have witnessed the same condition. Those of a Laodicean attitude, like the foolish virgins, like Solomon, like Manasseh, didn't they know that God is not mocked and that He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? I'm taking from Hebrews 4 and verse 12. God knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our thoughts and intents. Why would anybody be so foolish as to be a Laodicean? And yet, here we are in the days of Laodicea, surrounded by Laodiceans. They won't face up like the foolish virgins would not face up. It was too late. The door was closed. Many church parents who have set good examples of Christian living have seen their wayward children depart the faith. How does that happen? What are those children telling themselves? Even Herbert W. Armstrong, who was used mightily by God, starting out about a century ago, in what became an effort to bring the gospel to the world. Many lives were changed, not all, but many. The Church of God in our time did excel for some time in the wisdom that God gave, and it brought an unmatched preaching of the gospel around the world, rich in spiritual works. But it was God's work, not Herbert W. Armstrong's work. Herbert W. Armstrong's son did not follow in his steps in much the same way that Solomon did not follow in King David's steps. Herbert Armstrong's son brought much disrepute on the Church of God. Brethren, we find a pattern of those being used by God in special ways, being followed by those who do not measure up to God's high standards. Why is that? That's what we're delving into today, brethren. We see something very similar in the Church of Laodicea. It is that same pattern of not measuring up to their predecessor, the Church of Philadelphia. Now, brethren, let's be realistic. I suppose that 99% of the brethren hearing these words would count themselves as Philadelphians because it's been ingrained in us throughout the years. We are Philadelphians. We don't consider anything else. We won't think of anything else. Inherently, we all know, but know in quotes, that Laodiceans are those people in the other groups. But strangely, those people in the other groups also believe that they are the true Philadelphians. Let's go over to John chapter 6. Sadly, that dichotomy arises from the lack of a unified body. We do not have a unified body of Christ today. Jesus' desire, even the night before he died, was that we all may be one in the unity of the Spirit. But we don't see that in God's church. Brethren, I submit to you, I believe it's a Laodicean attitude that prevents the unity of the church. The leaders of those organizations that won't come together prevent the unity of the Spirit. Many groups hold that they are the Philadelphians because they are the ones, quote unquote, doing the work. Brethren, let's never forget that God the Father does the work. In John 6, we find God's definition of what the work is. John 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." There's a definition. "This is the work of God," that's God the Father, "that you believe on Him," Jesus Christ, "whom He," God the Father, "has sent." That's the work of God, that we believe on Jesus Christ. Believe what He taught. Believe His doctrines. Believe His principles. Live as He lived. That's the work of God, that we all do that. So God is doing the work. The work is not being accomplished by the power of any man or any group of men or any organization. Zechariah chapter 4. There is a trend among the last generation of leaders to be known for doing the greatest work. We are the organization that's doing the work. We're the organization that's preaching the gospel. We have the most members and the largest following, some will say. We're the spear point of the work, others will claim. God says, don't brag like that. That's what it is. But misguided leaders want to have the reputation of being known as the leader in doing the work of God. That is not a right approach. They have the big head, the notoriety. Today in the Church of God, we're seeing a battle raging among the leaders of the groups concerning the laying claim to being the Church of the Philadelphians. They boast about preaching the gospel with great strength. But remember, Christ identifies the Philadelphians as having only a little strength. It cannot be both ways. They seek the headlines. They want their names on the marquees. They want the stage. They want the pulpit. They want the microphone. Give me the mic and let me preach. Let everybody look at me. That is not godliness. That's Laodiceanism. They say, we are the church. If you press them, they will say, well, sure, there are others. But they say, we are the church so as to exclude the rest of the body of Christ. They say, we're the biggest. We have the most people, brethren. In God's eyes, they are not famous, but infamous. God does not appreciate self-exaltation, as we see all too often. So don't think of yourself so highly. Why? Because it is God the Father who's doing the work through Jesus Christ. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. We find the title of today's sermon here. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power. It's not us, brethren. God's doing the work by the power and might of God. Not by might nor power of us people, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is getting the work done. He gets the work done in spite of us. God is doing the work. Yes, we work the work of the Lord in preaching the gospel to the ability that we have, to the extent that we can. But let's keep things in their proper perspective. At best, we are only tools in God's hands. Let's go over to Revelation 3. In order to see what God the Father has to say, especially to these last two churches, or church eras, if you prefer. After all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave unto him to show unto his servants, that's us, things which must shortly come to pass. So God the Father gave these things to Jesus Christ, who in turn gave them to the church through John. Revelation is a message to all the churches. We're told here what the Spirit says to all the churches. When reading about the Philadelphians, we find references to the key of David. We find references to an open door. And brethren, this is where so much of the church has been confused. They want to have that key. They want to have that door. They want to claim to be the ones that go through that door and have the key of David. We find that it is God who is the one who does the opening. We also see that it is Jesus Christ who holds the key of David. It's on his shoulder. You can put down in your notes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And that's not the only place that is spoken of. We'll see some more. The key of David and an open door. Those are good things, if we understand them correctly. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true. Brethren, need I mention that that is speaking of Jesus Christ? He is holy, he is true. He that has the key of David. So right there we find out that Jesus Christ is the one that has the key of David. He that opens. So we find out right there, Jesus Christ is the one that opens the doors. He that opens and no man shuts. Christ is the only one that can open someone's mind to spiritual growth and understanding. And he shuts and no man opens. This verse is speaking about much more, brethren, much, much more than an open door to preaching the gospel. I'll show you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We just read, no man shuts in Jesus' message. But when Herbert W. Armstrong died, Joe DeCotch effectively closed that door. He effectively shut down the door of preaching the gospel to the world in a big way when the worldwide Church of God was destroyed. No one can say that with that $200 million budget that we had preaching the gospel in every nation, that when Joe DeCotch came in, he didn't shut that door, the preaching of the gospel. Yes, many people have tried to open that door, but it's never been the same as when it was going out freely to the wide, wide world over extra strong, powerful radio stations everywhere. Yes, brethren, Paul spoke of a great door being opened to do the work of preaching the gospel. But understand this, that is not what Jesus is referring to here in the book of Revelations, as we shall see. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." That never changes. Verse 10, "Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord, as I also do." So yes, it's right and proper for us to preach the gospel, for us to do that work. But brethren, that does not mean that mere men, whoever claims to be the head of a particular organization, has that authority, the open door that is spoken of by Jesus Christ. Jesus is not speaking of an open door to preach the gospel in Revelation 3 and verse 8. He's speaking of something else. That's what we're speaking about in today's sermon. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 22 to see what Jesus Christ is speaking about, because he's quoting Isaiah chapter 22 when he's saying that there is a key and when there's an open door. Jesus is quoting his own words from Isaiah chapter 22, because we know that Jesus Christ inspired the entire Old Testament. So Isaiah 22 is where we have to look for the meaning of the key of David and the open door of the Church of Philadelphia. Isaiah 22 not only contains a messianic prophecy, that's a prophecy of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, but it also holds the key to understanding one of the church's misunderstood verses in the book of Revelation, namely those about Revelation 3 and verse 8. If Isaiah chapter 22 were better and more widely understood, we might not still be witnessing the competition and the one-upmanship in the churches of God as to who is the biggest, who is the best, who's got the open door, who's got the key of David. The first half of Isaiah 22 verses 1 through 14 contain a prophecy against Jerusalem. But brethren, I want you to go back on your own time and start reading there about Isaiah 22 and verse 15 and study what Jesus Christ is talking about, what he said back in those days that pertains so much to us in this end time. The prophet Isaiah foretells the captivity of his countrymen due to their unfaithfulness to God and the covenant they made with him. That's the same mistake that the Laodiceans are making, brethren, unfaithfulness to God. Even though God had called for weeping and for mourning and for baldness and for girding with sackcloth in verse 12 of Isaiah 22, the unconcerned Jews carried on with joy and gladness, slaying oxen for meat and killing sheep and eating meat and drinking wine, saying, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," in verse 13. Isaiah continues with the narrative concerning two high government officials. And brethren, I'm going to speak about those two high government officials beginning now. I want to begin by introducing Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A, in Isaiah 22 and verse 15. We find that the high steward, Shebna, is using his office as treasurer to feather his own nest. He's not a faithful servant. Shebna is the man in highest authority under righteous King Hezekiah. But he's only interested in his own glory, in advancing himself. This is a Laodicean characteristic, brethren, if we can see it. Shebna is not concerned about the will of God, his master's house, or what's good for the nation. Shebna was giving himself the greater honor, the glory, exalting and promoting himself more than that which had been bestowed upon him. Shebna was more interested in his own affairs. He was hewing out his own tomb in a very prominent place so his name would go down in history. He was not interested in simply doing his job for the good of Israel. Shebna was only self-serving. So you know what happened? God got rid of him. God removed him from his high office. So we're going to see a compare and contrast. Shebna being the poor example, who did not do his job in a godly way. He had a Laodicean attitude way back before Laodicea. This prophecy of Shebna is a clear warning to those church leaders of today who put themselves over the will of God, being unwilling to have unity among God's people. God demoted Shebna. God took away his authority and removed him from the land, from the nation, altogether. We read in Isaiah 22 and verse 18, "Indeed, the Lord will throw you, Shebna, away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die." Later on in this chapter, we see that Shebna is referred to as a secure peg. But God says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, that peg shall be removed." That's in Isaiah 22 and verse 25. Shebna was replaced by God. God found someone to take his place. Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 20. "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim." This is the second man that we're going to speak of. We're contrasting Shebna and Eliakim. Eliakim is the son of Hilkiah. "I will clothe him with your robe." He's speaking to Shebna. "I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit Shebna's responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So, brethren, we see that there's someone to rightly care for God's people, and that's Eliakim. Notice here, brethren, what Jesus is speaking about in Revelation 3. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Listen to the familiarity of what's written back in Isaiah. Verse 22. "And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." So the key of the house of David, that responsibility, that authority, is something that you can lay on the shoulder, we might say today. Lay it on his back. Who was it given to? King David first. Then Eliakim in his time. But brethren, understand this. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ himself who has the key of the house of David. "So he shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open." That's the ultimate fulfillment of the key of David. Brethren, notice the exact wording of Revelation chapter 3. The name Eliakim means "whom God will raise up," or "the resurrection of God." Both names clearly apply to Jesus Christ. God gives Eliakim the substantial authority and responsibility that Shebna had, but misused, misappropriated. The key of the house of David then represents God's rule, God's authority, specifically his rule over the house of Israel. The Bible even names the royal throne, the throne on which David and Solomon sat, as the throne of the Lord. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 8. God has sworn that David, King David, would always have an heir to sit on that throne. Read about that in Jeremiah 33 and verse 17. That means somebody's sitting on the throne of David right now, leading up to the time when Jesus Christ himself will sit on that very throne. Do we believe it? Thus, the key on Eliakim's shoulder represents the power and rule that would ultimately rest on Jesus Christ, our Savior and Messiah, on the Messiah's shoulder. It involves the royal line of David and all the authority that resulted from God's covenant and promises to him. Read about the covenant promises that Jesus Christ made in the Old Testament to King David. The Messiah will come from that same line, and he'll sit on that same throne when he returns and establishes his kingdom. Read Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Eliakim, who represents more of a Philadelphian attitude, served as the ultimate gatekeeper, granter of the way in to the king, granting or denying access to the house of David at his discretion. He was the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper. Brethren, I want you to draw the parallel here that it is Jesus Christ who opens the way to God the Father, to those who have been reconciled. Eliakim could open the door. No one could shut it. No one could prevent him. No one could stop him. Having the door opened meant access to the king's presence, and thus to the God-given authority and blessings of the royal line, as well as to all the resources of the treasury and storehouse. The king had all of those at his fingertips, as Jesus Christ will have all at his fingertips, beginning in the millennium. But if the steward, Eliakim, for example, shut the door, all of that access was blocked, and no one could overrule his decision. Very, very powerful position, not to be misused, as Shebna misused that authority. It was a very significant position. It's no wonder that God would not tolerate the likes of Shebna in it, who is more interested in his own legacy and display of grandeur than fulfilling his office with dignity and faithfulness for the sake of the Israelites, the children of God. As I mentioned previously, Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah 22:22 in his letter to the church at Philadelphia. "These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." That's Revelation 3 and verse 7. But who is Jesus Christ opening the door to? Who is Jesus Christ using his authority to make access to God the Father possible? In identifying himself to the church, Jesus quotes what he said through Isaiah concerning Eliakim. If we want to understand the letter to Philadelphia, we must begin with this reference, because Jesus Christ is quoting himself here. Jesus clarifies that Eliakim's role was a type of the stewardship role that Jesus Christ himself now fulfills. In other words, in quoting Isaiah, Jesus declares that he is the ultimate fulfillment of Eliakim's position as steward of the house, the one who opens or closes the door. Now, consider Revelation 3 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." Jesus came to open the door to us, to reconcile us to God the Father. "I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it, for you have a little strength." Jesus knows that we're not powerful. We couldn't do it ourselves. We could never gain access to God the Father by our own merits. Our righteousness is filthy rag. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We couldn't get in to see God the Father on our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Christ announces that he has set an open door before this church, and he tells us why. It's most important to understand the way Jesus says this. The reason they have an open door is because they only have a little strength, limited strength, and yet they've kept his word. They have not denied his name. Solomon denied his name. Manasseh denied his name. The foolish virgins denied his name. Others didn't follow in the example that they were given, denying the name of Christ. Thus, the open door is mentioned in response to their condition coupled with their faithfulness. Yes, we're weak, but we are faithful. We put God first in everything. We'll talk about some of the attributes of the two different churches in just a moment. We need to grasp this to recognize what the open door truly is. Christ promises to keep the Philadelphians from the hour of trial, boosting the importance of being a Philadelphian because it involves protection during the tribulation. God has some special gifts for the Philadelphians. Consequently, for Laodiceans who do not understand what Jesus is saying, it then becomes imperative to determine which church group has the open door to preach the gospel, as they would see it. Because, as the reasoning goes, God's going to protect that organization if we can be the church that has the open door preaching the gospel to the world. You see, they've gone off track there in their thinking. But they think if they do that, then they will save their skins. They will be protected in the day of the tribulation. Suddenly, a tremendous interest then arises in accumulating proof that they are the ones who have the open door, since it will apparently establish that group is a Philadelphian church and guarantee protection during the tribulation. Then, after they say, we have the open door, and they establish that they have the proof, preaching the gospel more mightily than anyone else, the proof is then held up as the reason all church members should join them in their organization, that group instead of another group. But when this is the primary approach, what people usually focus on are not the things of God that truly matter, but they focus on the numbers. Like how many radio or television stations, how many books or booklets, how many magazines, how many stations are we on, how many new people are attending services, how many subscriptions or website hits it receives, or what percentage of its income is spent on preaching the gospel. It's all about us, us, us. I did this, I made this, I built this. They sound a lot like Solomon. We did it. Therefore, we are the church that has the open door. Therefore, we will be protected in the time of the tribulation. You see how that whole school of thought went off course? It's not true. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Christ specifically warns against this approach when he says that he who seeks to save his life will lose it. You can read about that in Luke 9:24 and in Luke 17:33. There are way too many in God's church whose primary focus is about saving their skin. That is decidedly not what our calling is about. We weren't called at this time. We could have been called in the second resurrection. If that's what it was about, getting into the kingdom, we have a job to do. We need to be trained. We need to live as Christ lived. When the open door is interpreted to mean an opportunity to preach the gospel, the fruit has been exclusivity. That's what happens. We're the ones excluding all the others. It also causes division, competition. Brethren, it causes a pitiful supply of godly love. Some of those church organizations will not recognize that the other organizations exist. God's working with a lot of people in a lot of places. It's not for us to judge who is what. We are in charge of judging ourselves. And am I living up to a true Philadelphian spirit as Jesus Christ defines it? And it's not by seeking to save my skin in the day of trouble. One of the persistent problems in God's church is in looking to headquarters, looking to human leaders, instead of looking to God himself. John chapter 14. The reference to Eliakim is about granting or withholding access, specifically access to the greater authority and abundance that the king would have, for example, to help the people. First to the king, but ultimately, brethren, that greater authority and looking to God for all things goes to God the Father. So the reference to Eliakim should, by parallel and by example, show us that we should be looking to God the Father, as Eliakim was faithful to the king in his day. When we understand Christ's reference to Eliakim, that he, Jesus, is now the fulfillment of that role, we can understand the meaning of the open door. It finally makes sense what Jesus Christ is saying about that open door. Who gets in to see God the Father? As Eliakim allowed for, who gets in to see the king? Consider the access Jesus grants us. Follow with me in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is that doorkeeper. Through Christ's blood and reconciliation that he works, we have access to the Almighty, the Most High God. Jesus Christ is that doorkeeper. Luke chapter 11. Through Christ, we have entrance into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the great God, which we may enter into with boldness. Read about that in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given unto you. These are the words of Christ. Ask, and it will be given unto you. See, Jesus can apportion all the blessings of God. He is that gatekeeper. He has the key of David. Ask, and it'll be given unto you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. We're to knock on God's door. Knock in prayer. Knock in service. Knock in love. Knock in worship. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you read down a little bit further, you'll find out that Jesus Christ is outside of Laodicea. Jesus Christ is outside. Jesus Christ is knocking. You see the reverse? That's not the way it's supposed to be. He's saying, let me in, be zealous, repent. There's a big difference between the Laodicean attitude and the Philadelphian attitude. If we knock, if we keep knocking, as the Greek indicates, God opens the door to us. The Philadelphians have had to knock because they have only a little strength, and they know it. But they also know that the way to courageously endure is to seek the strength of God. Thus, the one they seek responds, giving more and more of His goodness, His love, His Spirit. That's where good things come from above. No one can shut that door. It's an open door. No one can shut that open door, though we can certainly ignore it and neglect so great a salvation, as Paul warns us in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Yeah, we can neglect that open door. We don't have to walk through it, but we don't see the kingdom of God unless we do. The letter to Philadelphia is not about the mighty works of powerful men or powerful organizations. That's not what the letter to the Philadelphians is about. It begins with the tremendous help that is available to those who are weak, but who keep God's word, who do not deny His name, and who persevere in the faith because they consistently knock. Christ reminds them of His pivotal position as the second in command to none other than God the Father Himself, and that through Him, Jesus Christ, as steward, like Eliakim, we have access to the throne of God in heaven. What an incredible thing. There's a beautiful picture there. We have to go back to Isaiah 22 and study second half of that chapter to understand what Jesus Christ is telling us. He refers back to His words so that we can find out what He's telling the Philadelphians. The Philadelphians' strength is small. Each one of us, every one of us, we're weak. We're sold under sin. But God is without limit. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. The Philadelphians are not those who seek after earthly glory, like Shebna did. But they are faithful in their responsibilities to the Most High God, like Eliakim was, and like Jesus Christ is. Jesus inspired the exact wording of Isaiah 22 in all of the Old Testament. And brethren, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's great value in the Old Testament. Let's not put our meaning on Revelation 3, 7, and 8. Let's put Jesus Christ's interpretation on it. Revelation 3 and verse 8, right out of Isaiah 22, 22. Jesus says, I know thy works. He's speaking to the Philadelphians. Behold, I have set before you an open door. He doesn't say this to the other churches. And no man can shut it, for you have a little strength. You're needful. You just have a little bit of strength. And yet you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Brethren, that too is not said of any of the other churches who have denied the name of Christ. True Philadelphians keep the truth. They do not fall away. They endure unto the end. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, see, that's if we've not denied Christ's name, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus Christ can go to God the Father. He can open the door. But we too, brethren, we can go to God. We are His children. And we have the parable that says, a good father does not deny his children anything that they need. That's what will be given to us. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Jesus is that open door that gives us direct entrance to God the Father. The veil has been torn away. We can approach God the Father. What a tremendous blessing. John 10 and verse 9. I am the door, the open door, I will add. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's our calling, our understanding, our minds being opened, our sins being covered. No one else who has ever lived could save us and give us direct entrance to God the Father, access to the throne of God. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That comes from God the Father in His answer to our petitions and our prayers. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Back to Revelation, brethren, Revelation 3, where you have your marker. Jesus said in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. It's talking about the great tribulation here, which shall come upon all the earth, to try them, to tribulate them that dwell upon the whole face of the earth. It's going to be a worldwide devastation. And brethren, it's getting very soon. It is almost upon us. The seeds of the beast's power are being planted now. So what happens? Some of our brethren think that they have to find the right organization to take them to the place of safety. The Bible says no such thing. Brethren, God knows those who are His. He's not fool. There are no shortcuts to the kingdom of God. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Boy, does that apply for us. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Make a list, brethren, of what we have, what God has given to us as His children. Verse 12, him that overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's resurrection into the kingdom of God. And he shall no more go out. Yes, some of us had to go out here and there to stay with the truth. But I want you to notice something very strange in the middle of verse 12. Jesus says, I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So somehow Jesus is going to write on us, indelibly, the name of the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. You got to hear what God says, what Jesus says to all of those churches. So, brethren, this is just my list. I jotted it down. I want to take a look at a few of these proclivities, and I'm speaking about both the Philadelphians and Laodiceans. Let's speak to the practices of the Philadelphians and the Laodiceans for just a moment. Philadelphians worship God in true sincerity. Philadelphians love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their being, all their soul. Philadelphians obey the true God and live the true doctrine of Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Not just when their friends are looking and not just to look good. All the time, in every circumstance, every second, day and night. Philadelphians honor their parents and they honor their parents' name. Philadelphians go the extra mile, making sacrifices not prescribed in the law. Philadelphians seek the will of God. Not try to get out of it, but they seek the will of God in everything and for everyone. No exclusions. Philadelphians lay down their lives and their love and service to the brethren. That's a biggie. We worship God by serving one another. Philadelphians are hospitable. They call one another. They write to one another. They're inviting. They visit one another. They speak often one to another, sending love and greetings. That's what Philadelphians do. Philadelphians literally practice true religion in looking in on the sick and the elderly and the imprisoned. Philadelphians forgive, reconcile, and wash one another's feet. That means being accepting of one another, of helping one another to come out of sin and to turn to God, laying our life down so others can enjoy the kingdom of God. And now, just a few of the traits of the Laodiceans. We've seen a lot of their traits looking at Solomon and his terrible mistakes and the evil things he did in Manasseh and others. Shebna was of a Laodicean attitude. It was all about himself. They wanted the best for themselves. That was their focus. That was their agenda. Laodiceans believe that they're Philadelphians. They have an alternate ego in that way. Laodiceans believe that they're doing the work, as unsincere as it is, as mechanical as it is. They think, oh, that's the work of God. God's in a box for them. They punch buttons and God goes round and round. Laodiceans know, quote unquote, in their heart, that they're in the right organization. Laodiceans serve their organizations more than they serve God. They look to their organization and its leaders more than they look to God. They are of a competitive spirit, not giving 100%, not to their brother and not to God. Laodiceans solve problems, but they solve problems politically, which, brethren, is no solution at all. Laodiceans revert back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God hates. You can put in your notes Revelation 2 and verse 15. The Nicolaitans are those who set up hierarchical structures of organizations against the will of God. So everybody can stand in their little niche and say, not my problem. Go talk to somebody else about that problem. They don't practice James 5 and verse 20 and turn someone from sin. They don't practice Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, our job, we are our brother's keeper, is to save one another for the kingdom, even at the cost of our lives. Laodiceans have no need of Christians in other groups. Laodiceans keep, quote unquote, the letter of the law perfectly. They think they do everything absolutely right to the T, and they lack the spirit of the law. Laodiceans mean to get around doing a lot of the things Christ said that we should be doing. They just do not find the will to do it. They do not find the time to do those things. Oh, they say, I'm going to get around to it, but they don't. Laodiceans put self first, and they only serve God when it's expedient to do so. Oh yes, we can lock arms and sing hymns of praise to God and feel so good about it. But there's something missing in the Laodicean mind. Laodiceans do nothing that will not promote themselves in some way. And they think that that's how everybody operates. They think the world operates that way. Everybody's looking out for number one. That makes things go good. The more I can get, the further ahead I am in the game. God knew that his words would fall on many deaf ears and be seen by many blind eyes. Revelation 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's godly character. That you may be truly rich. See, Laodiceans think that they're rich. God says they're not. Oh, sure, they have all the preaching and teaching and recordings and books that everyone has, but God says that they're not rich. They don't have the true gold, godliness. Jesus would have them put on white raiment that you may be spiritually clothed. You see, that's the attributes that's missing in the Laodicean. And that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Yes, really see. Now I see what's going on. And many other examples God has given us of those who profess to follow righteous examples, somehow thinking they were smart enough not to have to follow God with all their heart. Yeah, find a way around. It's not a straight and narrow path. We'll go way out into the weeds and find a way. So we've seen that Manasseh and Solomon both repented towards the end of their lives. We think Solomon may have repented also. How else could he have said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man." Let's look at one of the last things Jesus said to the Philadelphians. Again, we saw it just a moment ago. Revelation 3 and verse 12. "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out." That's in the resurrection. Our time of trial and testing is over. "And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city." Here's the strange part. "The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." What's this about? What did Jesus mean right here? It's a message to us in Philadelphia. We should understand it. We should know what he's saying. "Which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." This is something that comes from the throne of God. Hebrews 11. Let's look at the city that Abraham sought. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, and a little bit from verse 16. "Abraham looked for a city." You know, brethren, that's an analogy. That's a metaphor. That's something. He wasn't looking for New York or Los Angeles. He was looking for a place where God's will was being done. "Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. So he's talking spiritually here. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God the Father, who has prepared a city. Brethren, we should desire to make it to that city someday, just as Abraham did in his day. "Who can imagine a city of all saints in which everyone is led by God's Holy Spirit?" Could you picture what a city like that is like? There wouldn't be any locks on anything. There wouldn't be any working on the Sabbath anywhere. You wouldn't have to be looking over your shoulder at somebody trying to deceive you or trip you up. A city of saints. "Who can imagine a city wherein there is perfect godly love and law and peace and unity and justice and righteousness for everybody?" Notice how Paul ties some of these descriptive terms together when speaking of the resurrected saints. We're talking about the resurrection, the bride of Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. "You have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So the city is in heavenly Jerusalem. It's not on earth. "And to an innumerable multitude, company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus." You have come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That phrase, "the spirits of righteous men made perfect," is an ideal picture of the prepared bride of Christ. Isaiah 59, brethren, if you'll turn over there with me. Now, this is how the prophet Isaiah describes the glory and riches of New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. Isaiah 59, let's begin in verse 20, read some of 21. "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." When you see Zion, think of the true church of God. Dropping down a little bit. "My covenant is with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you." Drop down a little bit more. "They shall call you the city of the Lord." Has anyone ever called you that? Hey, city of the Lord. "They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel," Jesus. Isaiah 60, verses 14 and a few out of 19 and 20. "They shall call you the saints, the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give its light unto you." No more light from the moon. "But the Lord shall be unto you as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." That's where the brilliance will come from. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. There you go. The Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So when we read of the future fulfillment of God's plan, never assume for a moment that it is possible for us to grasp with our small carnal minds the awesome, majestic, and incomprehensible meaning of what God has promised. The new earth is indescribable, more dear than the spoken word can tell. Inexpressible things which man may not utter. Jesus Christ is not selling us a bill of goods. Let's always recognize that the fulfillment of the promises that God speaks of will far surpass our greatest expectation. We can't imagine. The critic's proof that the marriage supper of the Lamb is only allegorical is said to be in Revelation 21. Some people say, we're not really going to marry Jesus Christ. But if you go back and read that in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ himself says, these are the true sayings of God. They're not allegorical, they are true. But the critics say that the marriage supper of the Lamb is only allegorical. Revelation 21. These critics snidely ask the question, is Jesus going to marry a city? Ha 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 ha. Chuckle, chuckle. You know, nobody marries a city. That's kind of foolish, isn't it? What does the scripture mean when it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth? Revelation 21 and verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So John is saying he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now look, brethren, nobody gets tripped up when they hear figurative language being used today, something like, the entire city turned out to hear the mayor speak. It means everybody in town turned out. The entire city turned out to hear the mayor speak. We don't have a problem with that. We shouldn't have a problem when John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What is it? It's all the saints. It's all the righteous. It's all the resurrected. That's what makes up the city, New Jerusalem. John is saying the same thing. Every one of the saints, the entire holy city, will literally be there. John is using the exact same literary methodology when he says, as we just saw in Revelation 21:2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. The bride takes the family name, the surname, the husband's name. That is why, as we just saw, Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 12, I will write upon you the name of my God. That's because we're the bride and we get the name of God. And he goes on to say we're also going to get the name of the city, New Jerusalem. Brethren, something magnificent is being revealed here. The holy city prepared as a bride. What does that mean? Those who relied on worldly wisdom deduce that it is a foregone conclusion that Christ could not possibly marry New Jerusalem because no one can marry a city. They cannot understand New Jerusalem to be a perfect reference to the spiritual saints of God. They fail to include the next few verses in their study, and they neglect to ask themselves the question, who is New Jerusalem? Brethren, again, please understand, biblical language points to the spiritual reality that is yet to come. Isaiah 62. So, brethren, unless you and I gather a little here and gather a little there and see if we can figure out who Jesus is speaking of when he uses the term New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is called the bride because it encompasses all who will wed Jesus Christ. Jesus shares his intimate feelings for his bride with us because it is his intent that the saints be his bride. Jesus says to Zion, the church, his bride, Isaiah 62 and verse 1, and also verse 4. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. I'm going to speak out, cry out. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. You shall be called Hephzibah. That means, my delight is in her. God's delight is in the bride of Christ, for the Lord delights in you. Brethren, as you and I untangle the mixed metaphors of thousands of years of prophecy, we find that Jesus has indeed prepared his fiancée, the church, the saints, ancient Israel, new Israel, for the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. They will collectively be called the holy city, New Jerusalem. Israel will have become eternally the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is God's family coming home. When we put these few verses together, we see that Zion is comprised of the saints of the true church of God. What we find shows that the Old and New Testament scriptures are consistent in confirming that Jesus Christ is that open door. Jesus Christ will marry the bride, the church, to spiritual Israel, Mount Zion, the firstborn, New Jerusalem, the city of the Lord. Brethren, Abraham was looking for a city. Zion is the eternal city Abraham sought